If you have your Bibles, and turn to that passage in 1 John, chapter 2. We've been going through 1 John, for those of you who have not been here. And we remember that John wrote this epistle later in his life, and he wrote it because the church and churches were being undermined by people who claimed to have superior knowledge and experience, and the true saints didn't feel that they'd had these things, and began to undermine their confidence. And so John writes that, and in the end, chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And so while they were believers, they still had a degree of uncertainty about it. And these people claiming other things and claiming to be true saints, it unsettled them. And perhaps that's happened to you in your life, when people have claimed to, I don't know, had new scriptures come to them, and spoken in tongues and all these things. Well, I don't want to be super critical or something, but sometimes the saints can be undermined by people claiming to be able to do miracles and other things. And all sorts of things down the ages have unsettled the people of God. Well, the Lord has given us this book to help us, to settle us. And we've been looking into it. We've seen that fellowship with God, it's fellowship with the God who is light. And in that first chapter, we saw that to walk in darkness was to deny guilt, to deny sin as a fact, to say we know God and yet not keep his commandments. And we're exhorted to walk in the light, to confess sin, confess it as a fact, because it wasn't the end, is it? Because God's made provision for it. And then as we come into chapter 2, in particular the verses 3 onwards, we see that if true Christians are tested by keeping his commandments. That's the first part of chapter 3, 3 to 6. Do we keep his commandments? And then we've been looking more recently at verses 7 to 17. And we looked at verses 7 to 11, which really asked the question, do you love the brethren? That's a mark of a true Christian. He might not be able to say he loves God as he would, but that isn't the test. The test is, do you love the brethren? And we said something about what it means to love the brethren. We sung in that hymn, could we stand from one another what he stands from us? And his love is such a tremendously patient love, a forgiving love, a long-suffering love. There's no love like it. And if the truth were told of each one of us, we would have to confess that. He's had a patience with me. In spite of the light I've had, what graciousness is in that love of his. And that was the test, do we love our brethren? And he that doesn't love his brother, scripture says, he's in darkness even until now. And then it's as though John has been speaking out these truths, and as we said last time, we get this parenthesis, as it were, at the end of chapter 2, and where he starts in verse 12, 13 and 14, where he says, I write unto you little children. And it doesn't seem logical at first sight, that we said last time that it seems to be that John realizes, as he presses these tests upon his people, that they could be depressed. When you take these things seriously and you start searching your heart, you're going to find faults. Christians still sin. And the lack of the knowledge of sin means the lack of appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, impressing these upon him, he comes to that point The commentators seem to point this out, and it seems the most reasonable explanation of these verses. He seems to say to them, well, I better stop at this point and not go on, lest they get too depressed, lest they become introverted, lest they focus upon their inward motives, heart, or lack of it, the darkness within, because that's what we find when we start looking within. He says, I'll stop them there. He says, I'll remind them of the foundation. And that foundation is in verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And though, so it's as though he turns back and says, don't forget the foundation. Don't ever forget the foundation. Every day, build on the foundation. Stop and think, where am I? Am I in relationship with God? How is it? It's through Jesus Christ. And he wants to take them back to make sure they keep realizing that their relationship with God is not, as we say, performance based. It's free. It's free. Free at the point of need, as it were. And that's a great truth, and one we must always stick to ourselves. And we've seen it in Philippians 2, where we're called to be Christ-centered. And that's why the gospel needs to be preached to Christians, isn't it? But if there isn't a realism in Christians, and if we think we're all right, we're Christians now, that's it. And whereas you notice in all the great saints how they were often burdened with their own sinfulness, and they used to wrestle with it. I read this week somewhere, Bunyan was 5 years struggling to come to the full light of assurance. But he came in the end, and under the hand of God, and was mightily used, wasn't it? So those of you who struggle, don't give up. It may be that God is teaching you more deeply to be a blessing to others in time to come. That's what troubles are often about. Well, now, as we go on, we come now to these verses which are familiar. Love not the world, verse 15, 16, and 17. Let's read them. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, we need to remember these are written and spoken to Christians. And we might well ask, well, why did John go on? Hadn't he done enough? Hadn't he said, well, this is the mark, do you love the brethren? And it would seem to me the best answer is this, that it's so easy for Christians to slip into an easy definition of what a Christian life really is. Now, if you like, false views of holiness. And that may be something that we all do and need this check, as it were. And some of us who are old can remember the days when it was all quoted, the Christian was somebody who didn't do certain things. You remember it, some of you, perhaps not quite as old as some of us, but whatever you did, you didn't smoke. You couldn't be a Christian if you smoked. Of course, that's not true. And you didn't go to pubs, you didn't go to dances, and the girls didn't wear lipstick, and all those things, all don'ts. They don't do this and don't do that. There wasn't really a definition of a Christian, is it? Don'ts. Somebody wrote, it's not the presence of sin, but it's the absence of love that is so often the problem. Not the presence of sin. We all sin. It's the absence of that self-giving love that we've been talking about in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's another side. People think, well, I work hard, I'm conscientious, I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, and I give money, I'm a decent citizen, and so on. I enjoy legitimate pleasures. May feel, well, yes, well, I love the brethren, and I walk as he did, yet underneath it all, we could still be loving the world. And he's speaking to Christians. He's not speaking to drive us to despair or despondency, but to make us think about ourselves, and we'll see how, in some measure, how offensive that is to God. And I wonder, and surely it must be so, if the godly always suffer persecution, it must be that the children of God today are not really living as holy as they ought. I don't mean to say we've got to take an argument up with every person around us or anything like that, but put it in colloquial language, do our lives cut ice? Do people, they notice you if you're a Christian at work. Make no mistake, they'll notice it. But if there's very little difference with us, you know, when there's talk of salaries, we get involved too, and we love the same things as they love. Well, that's not altogether wrong, but they see your lifestyle, and they can't see any clear difference between you and the unbeliever. That doesn't mean to say we've got to wear black or something just to make sure, but they may see something, how close we live to the world. And so I believe that why John has gone on in this, because he knows it's so easy to come so far, and he wants to undo, as it were, and probe a little bit deeper, and that's what he's doing. And so he says this thing, do you love the saints? Ah, we go a bit further than that. Are you still loving parts of the world? Now, what is the world? What do we mean by that term? Well, firstly, it isn't nature. It isn't all the beauties of nature which we love. And it's not all those precious temporal blessings of homes and families and loved ones, friends, and food and everything else. It's not that. It's not even holidays, or money or possessions in themselves. What is it? Well, I believe it's in the realm of your relationship with God. That's what it is. It's in the realm of relationship, and it's all to do, as the word love says, is with our affections. It's the affections. The Lord looketh on the heart, not on the external behavior. And as somebody once wrote, said it before, say it again, the key battle in the world, it's not over Wimbledon, not over the Olympics or anything else, it's over your affections. It's over the love of your heart. That's the key battle in the world. Because when the fall came, we know that Eve and Adam mistrusted the love of God, didn't they? They said, through the devil's whispering, that if God really loved you, he'd let you be like himself. And they wanted to be as God, and they mistrusted God and his love, and they fell. And ever since that day, man has been at enmity with God, because he just sees God as his judge, and he can't abide God. He's against God. And people out there, they're fine, but if you bring them the commandments and say that, then you'll find opposition. It's at that point when the claims of God come to them and come to us. They search us out. That's when our hearts are exposed, aren't they? Man became at enmity with God, and he threw God, as it were, off the throne of his heart, and he climbed up himself into his throne. The scriptures said from then onwards, he served himself, didn't he? There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 2 which says it nicely to us. It is in verse 3. Among whom also you had your conversation, your way of life, your lifestyle in times past. What was this? Here it is, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were, that's what all men and women are who are not in Christ. They love and serve themselves, and So we might say this is the definition of the world. The world then is the exclusion of God from a man or woman's life, no matter how outwardly moral, humane, generous, noble, learned, that he's left God out and he's serving himself. It's the exclusion of God. He's taken out of the equation. When I get up in the morning, I've got my own agenda. And sometimes the nearest we get to it, and we've done it, haven't we, as Christians, is we've prayed to God to help us to do what we wanted to do, haven't we? We've all done that. We've had our own plan, had our own thoughts, we've had our own desires, and in our benighted minds, we've prayed to God to come and help us do what we wanted to do. And so we find this great thing, as we read in Matthew chapter 6, didn't we? In that chapter we see you can't serve two masters. And you get in conflict. You cannot love God and mammon, riches. There's a conflict between loves, isn't there? You can only love one at a time. We had the story of Hannah, didn't we? And Elkanah this morning. And well, we've only got one wife, so we don't have a problem of making a choice. But you can see, it's difficult, isn't it, to love everybody equally. It requires great grace. And here it is in this battle. It's impossible to serve two people. You can't serve God and mammon because they're opposed. There is enmity. There's a war going on. The devil's opposed to everything of God. And when we start loving the world, we're going on his side. Going on his side. Listen to James in that James chapter 4 and hear what he says. James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? You see, where if you're a Christian, you're married to Christ. And when your heart is taken off in another direction, it's like adultery. It's unfaithfulness. You've grown weary. You've taken up with something else. What a deep, offensive thing it is in everyday life. But in the sight of God, it's everything. And you bring and make yourself an enemy of God. You're on the other side. You've joined the other side. And then 2 Timothy 3 and 4, it says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We live in an age, don't we, where everybody is a lover of pleasure. That's the only thing they seem to think about, is pleasure. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So we see these two opposing kingdoms, Satan and God. And we're all on one side or the other. And it's a question. Who predominates in our heart? Now, we know we have sin within us. But that's the great question. That's the great contest in your life and my life. And it's a daily battle. None of us escape. We all know that struggle, whom we serve. And the Lord said in the Proverbs 23:26, Son, give me thy heart. God doesn't accept anything less than the love of our heart. However poor we may feel that is, we are to be devoted to him. We are to give ourselves to his service. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us about the character of love. And it's an unselfish thing. It's a thing that, as it were, gives myself to another. And nothing less than that will do with God. And as he looks into your heart and mine, he's watching out for that. He's watching out. Because it's not just what we do outwardly, it's why we do it. An inward check. And John Owen wrote years ago that the gospel was given to win our hearts back to God. He said it was a new foundation of love and obedience and thankfulness, that we should love because forgiven. And that's it. And that's why we need to grasp more and more justification by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. We need our hearts inflamed, don't we, in this day and age? Much more so, we fear. And God is jealous, and he won't accept anything less than your heart's love and mine. No matter about outward show, he's looking at our hearts. I wonder what he sees in me and in you. And so the gospel is central, because it reveals to us the love of Jesus Christ. That's the great thing that we need to feed upon, the love of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's what the world is, well, just let's go on and look a little bit further and say, what is it then to love the world? And John, you see, doesn't leave it in the generality of things. He brings it down to those three specific areas of our life, because we're always apt to put the shield up, as it were, to avoid any chance of one of God's arrows hitting us. We like to bring in the excuses. We like to say, well, we're this, we're that, and so on. And so, as it were, John, under the Holy Spirit, he doesn't leave us there. He brings us down to these three aspects of love. And he says it in verse 16. Famous words, aren't they? Spoken to Christians. The battle of our affections. And of course, because of indwelling sin, that's how the devil tempts us, doesn't he? He's got a carrot for every one of us. There is a weakness in every Christian. Sometimes it's the past things that we had before we were converted, and they're still there, and they're the weakness and the temptation, and the devil will wait his opportunity to have a go. And here's what John focuses upon and says, think carefully, brethren, speaking to the children of God, the lust of the flesh. There's nothing wrong with food and drink and sex and all those things. But it's the inordinateness, the excess, the total unreasonableness, the possessiveness of those things. And you can think of gluttony, and we think of binge drinking. And binge drinking, you know, it's not just in the poor, it's in the most intellectually in London, the gifted. I think somebody said it was the lawyer and solicitors were the worst of the lot. I don't know whether that's true. I sort of vaguely remember reading somewhere about that. And you think these are the elite of the country, and yet this is all they can rise to. And they're captive to their lusts. They're possessed of them. Nobody out of possession for that would ever go on, would it? Being sick every morning and waking up. And they've become slaves to it. It's mastered them. And here it is. The lust of the flesh. And these things, as David, I think, was mentioning this morning, they're glamorized in our entertainment world. Now, I know as Christians, we've all been warned to switch off and everything else. But do we? I don't know what you do. I was going to say we don't have a television set, but that doesn't let me off. I've got a web, and I'm afraid on the website, it's just amazing, isn't it? And we have to be on our guard all the time against these things. And there in the imagination, that's where they start working on our hearts. And that's where we must deal with them. Indwelling sin. Always there. And when you think of indwelling sin, those sins that beset you, and you've each got them. The old men used to say this, it's not just avoiding them. You've got to cut the root of the affection. Aim at the affection. Pray and cut it out. Break it at that point. And why do we get taken up with them, or we believe the devil's lie. And we all go for these things because we think, well, happiness is in them, isn't it? Because we're all seeking happiness and we just get obsessed with it. Then Paul says not only the lust of the flesh, but he said there's something else, the lust of the eyes, eye gate. And you think of all the sin that comes into our hearts. It doesn't actually sin come into our hearts. The temptation comes into our hearts. We see something, and indwelling sin is moved. And if we allow that thought to go on, it festers, doesn't it? And James tells us how it goes on till it brings forth sin. We're to guard our eye gate. Everything we see. Watch what we look at, what we read, and so on. And how we dress, and all those things come into it. Those famous verses, take heed and beware of covetousness. That's how covetousness starts. We see something, begin to like it, nothing wrong with that. It's when we begin to covet it, and when it possesses us. And take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And you see it in your papers, don't you? You look in the papers and these millionaires, these multi-millionaires, and then they get a divorce and they're struggling over one or two millions of pounds, and they're already worth millions. You think, what a strange, foolish people we are. Take heed and beware of covetousness. And we need to do that. Think of the sins that have come, that are recorded in the Bible. I've written down some here, but think of Achan. When they took that city, his eye fell upon the gold and the Babylonian garment, was it? And he thought, I'll have those. And it caused the death of his family. And we think of Ahab, King Ahab. He goes down, doesn't he, to the bottom of his garden, and he looks over and he sees Naboth's vineyard. Eye gate. What a dreadful thing it is. The lust of the eyes. And lastly, the pride of life. And this, in fact, A.W. Pink said this was the worst of the lot, because it's such a heart sin. It's the first sin that Adam fell into, the desire to be greater than God had made him. And it's the last sin that we ever get rid of. And it's in us as well, and we don't like to think about it. I always sink in my chair every time any preacher talks about pride. Because don't we all feel in some measure, and if we're honest with ourselves, we know something about it. It taints every action. It puffs us up in conceit of our superiority, our strength of beauty, wisdom, gifts, graces, achievements, even humility. Nothing too low to fuel pride. Nothing too sacred. But pride can abase it. It gets everywhere. And if we're honest with ourselves, even in our devotions in private, we can pat ourselves on the back sometimes. It's that abominable, isn't it? Creeps in everywhere and abases us. And we realise the wretchedness within. The desire to be superior. It happens in the poor as well as the rich, in the less gifted as well as the learning. There isn't anywhere where it doesn't operate. Absolutely everywhere. Pride. I must outshine others. I must be the greatest, have the authority, the rule, to be admired, popular, to be somebody. Have you ever said that to yourself? Don't like what I am. I want to be somebody. And it hinders us serving the Lord, because we get obsessed with ourselves. And it divides in churches, doesn't it? We all know the sad sadness of this tyrant. We all battle with it. And have you ever known it bring other than misery? I think we all know something of it. It's at work wherever you go. I could tell you things that happened when I was at work, and I'm sure they happened with all of us. When pride enters in and troubles our hearts, get passed over, nobody consults us. All these subtleties. Pride. I make myself a god. We've all got that temptation and that weakness within us. And Jesus had to rebuke his own disciples, didn't he, a number of times about this sin. And he said, "He is greatest who is servant of all." I've got six references. I wouldn't give them all to you, but certainly a net four and plus times he deals with this. He says to them one time, doesn't he, "What were you talking about on the way?" And they were talking about who was the greatest. Because the moment he asks them, they're ashamed. Disciples with Christ, listening to all the sermons, listening and seeing all the miracles, seeing his selfless love, understanding something of his patience. And yet they're turning around and arguing, who's the greatest? And we can't accuse them, can we? Because it's in us all. Indwelling sin. Christ, we've been through Philippians chapter 2, haven't we? And all that wondrous humility. That the God who created everything humbled himself to become our Saviour. He came, that verse in Matthew 10 and 45, he came not to serve, but to be served. An amazing Lord of glory. And what if I do love the world? What if that's the predominant? What does he say? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a black mark. So it's still the mark of love, but it's a different way of getting at it. Do we love the Lord? And here's a black mark. If we are obsessed, if the predominant obsession of our lives is something other than God. Well, lastly, how can we avoid this thing? Well, it's going to be a fight all the days of our life, and anybody who doesn't take up this fight will be overcome. We are to mortify and to put to death this thing by prayer and by grace every day. It happens in the house, doesn't it? You don't need to go to work. Happens in the house. Happens amongst friends. Happens in churches. Well, it happens in work too. And everywhere where people meet and work together, we have to watch out, because there's a fight on our hands. And the Lord says here, the world's passing away. We heard about that this morning. And I can't help reflecting recently in my own life how both heaven and hell, those two truths. And I look back in my life and see how many other things have distracted us from those basic truths. Because those two truths are so sanctifying, aren't they? Heaven and the other place we hardly dare think about. But when these truths enter the heart, and when we really believe them, they set us free from these things. And we become more absorbed in the will of God and in serving him. He's not made to serve us. It's the other way around, isn't it? Well, in conclusion then, God gives us a negative mark. He gives a positive mark. Do you love the children of God? And here's the negative, as it were. Are you still possessed by the world? Is there something that possesses you? Something in your lifestyle that predominantly occupies your mind. That's a question. It's your treasure. What do you worry about losing? What is it that makes you most anxious? Sleepless nights. Because that's something you love. And what about love for the lost? Do I care? Paul had a continual heaviness and sorrow in his heart, didn't he, for the Jews, his people. And I wonder whether, because we get sidetracked with these things and we forget heaven and hell, that we don't care for the lost and work for them. We feel we do in some measure love the brethren, but John asks those other questions just to check us out, lest we're committing spiritual adultery, because this world's passing away and you've only got one life. At the end of life, when you look back, I think every one of us will say, if I had known this, I wouldn't have done that. And we have to, in our minds, as it were, stand at the end of our life and think, what is it then that I would have wished I had done that I've still got time to do? And the Lord would have us, wouldn't he? Live for him. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to it. And I believe the greatest thing we can do is to get to know the love of Jesus Christ and to realize that his love is everything to you. One day you'll see it and you'll know it. And by faith, through the scriptures and prayer, I believe that's a great quickening thing that quickens us all if we only knew more of his love. If we only realize what it was to be saved, that he loved us, we might be moved to live, to love him more and to love others and care for them. Let us pray. Lord, you have given us marks of grace, and we pray that you'll help us to be honest with ourselves, that when we do love the world, and Lord, is there anyone here who can say he doesn't, at times get taken up with other things. Lord, you know that we our weakness is within. The things that we get worried and upset over betray our hearts. We pray, Lord, to note them, to be honest and to confess them to you. We pray that, oh God, you would so show us the love of the Lord Jesus, what it cost him, and that inexplicable, unending, patient, all-embracing love. We pray again, oh, for grace, our hearts to soften. Lord, hear our prayer. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.